One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of yours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you that you are the forever God. You are forever faithful, forever strong, forever with your people, through your word and by the indwelling presence of your spirit in our lives. We pray that we may indeed know you to be with us and at work amongst us as we turn to your word now. Thank you that because you are that forever God, your word is forever true and forever trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Harry headed off for church. He pulled out of his drive in his 2-seater sports car, thankful that he had repaired the leak in the roof. It had been raining nearly all day, and there was no sign of it relenting. As he turned the corner, he saw 3 figures huddled together at the bus stop under a single umbrella. All 3 were familiar, because all 3 attended Harry's church. First was old Mrs. Forsdyke. She was more than 80 years old and suffered a great deal with rheumatism and arthritis, which Harry knew was always worse in damp conditions. The second was Dr. Roberts, the local GP. Having practically owed his life to him after he had earlier diagnosed a rare disease that Harry had picked up whilst on holiday in the tropics. And the third in line was Julia. Harry harboured a burning passion for Julia ever since he'd first set eyes on her, and as yet he had found no opportunity to invite her out. Harry glanced at the solitary passenger seat beside him in the car. He only had a few seconds to make his decision, but that was enough. With an impressive screech of the brakes, he drew up at the bus stop. Heroically, he handed the keys to Dr. Roberts, carefully lowered Mrs. Fosdyke into the passenger seat, and as he waved them off, he huddled next to Julia under the umbrella, quietly praying that the number 8 bus would be even later than usual that particular Sunday evening. Why tell the story? Well, when it comes to romance, meeting the right person is almost always a happy mixture of good fortune and good sense. Or to put it in more theological terms, God's providence and human initiative. God put Julia beside the bus stop, but Harry had to work out how to get under the umbrella. And it's often like that mixture of God's sovereign control and our own initiative in exploiting opportunities. That's the background not only for success in love, but for a life of faith. And the story of Ruth is a lovely example of that combination, God's providence and human initiative. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how God so worked for the return of Naomi to her land, to the land of Israel, the promised land, for her return to himself, accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth. Now, humanly speaking, Ruth's decision to return with Naomi looked a crazy one. Judah was a dangerous place to be. Naomi had no money. The plot of family land in Bethlehem hadn't been worked for years, and Ruth's marriage prospects took a dive when she went to Judah. Now she's a foreign widow with no dowry to contribute. It seemed a crazy decision. And yet this story has a happy ending. Against all the odds, Ruth will find a husband, and Naomi will become a grandmother. Even more surprising, the family line will give rise to royalty, the house of King David, and down the generations to God's Messiah, Jesus himself. It's a classic rags to riches romance, where Cinderella finds her prince. But from how our author puts this story together, well, he deliberately wants to draw our attention, as I say, to both God's providence and human initiative. God puts Boaz by the bus stop, as it were, but it will be human initiative that gets Ruth under the umbrella. Now, we've already seen much of God's providence, God's overruling. He sent a famine to the land of Judah, and he brought that famine to an end. He even used Naomi's husband's mistake, Elimelech's mistake, to bring Naomi and Ruth together. He then brings word to Naomi that famine in the land of Judah has come to an end. And when they get back to Bethlehem, we're told that there is a close relative. And Ruth just happens to find herself working in the field of that close relative, Boaz. At this stage, she doesn't know him. She's never met him. She's no idea how significant this man will become in her life. The readers, at the start of chapter 2, we are given a bit of inside information. We know that Boaz is waiting in the wings. So once more, we detect God's hidden hand of providence at work, bringing them together, working for their good and for his glory. When Ruth goes home and tells Naomi how this stranger has treated her so well, end of chapter 2 there, well, Naomi knows it isn't just chance. Chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness. But I want to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at the other side of the story. What about godly initiative? What about our role in God's plan? Because that's what comes to the fore in chapter 3. We've already seen something of it in chapter 2. Ruth takes the initiative in getting on with the task of gleaning, of providing some food for Naomi and herself. She doesn't just sit at home. She gets on and does what she can in the situation. And we noted last week that it's while she's doing that, while she's active in faith, that God brings her to the attention of Boaz, her future husband. Well, here in chapter 3, it's Naomi we begin with, and that same godly initiative. In these opening verses, we discover that Naomi has a plan. She has a strategy. Now, that in itself tells us something. People who feel like victims don't usually make plans. Back in chapter 1, when Naomi was feeling very gloomy and bitter, all she could say was, "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She wasn't making plans. She had no strategy for the future. One of the terrible effects of depression is an inability to think positively about the future. Just don't want to go there. Don't want to think about the future. What's made the difference for Naomi? Well, by the end of chapter 2, Naomi is once again seeing the kindness of God. He has not stopped showing his kindness after all. And with that, her hope comes alive. When we have hope, that helps us to dream. Hope helps us to pursue our ventures with godliness. It's hopelessness that makes people think that they have to lie and steal and seize naughty pleasures just for the moment. But hope based on knowing that God is for us, well, that gives us a thrilling impulse for what I'm calling godly initiative. Now, Naomi is concerned about the future, concerned to find Ruth somewhere where she will be protected and provided for. And so she makes plans. It's one of the reasons why we must help one another to be people of hope. People who have our hope in the Lord. Because only hopeful people, only hopeful churches, only hopeful families plan and strategize. Churches that feel no hope drift into maintenance mode, just going through the motions year in, year out. But when a church senses the sovereign goodness of God hovering overhead, on the move, well, hope starts to thrive. hope bubbles up. And godliness ceases to be merely negative, simply avoiding evil. Instead, it becomes something positive and active and strategic. What I'm calling godly initiative. Here is Naomi taking the initiative to find a husband for Ruth. But her strategy seems strange, to say the least. She says that Boaz is a relative and therefore a candidate to be Ruth's husband and thus preserve the family name. So she tells Ruth to make herself as clean and as attractive as possible, to go to the threshing floor of Boaz, and after he's lied down for the night, to sneak in, lift up his cloak, and lie down at his feet. Oh yes, what's going to happen next? Well, to which Naomi says, he will tell you what to do. It's all very, very strange. Clearly, this is Naomi's way of getting them together. But why not sit down and talk to Boaz instead of this highly suggestive and risky midnight maneuver? Is she actually enticing them to have sex with one another? Or is she completely confident that they will treat each other with absolute purity? We're not told. Our writer leaves us in suspense. Whatever Naomi's motive, here is a situation which could either lead to a passionate and illicit sex scene or to a scene of stunning purity, a remarkable integrity and self-control. Which will it be? Well, next we see Ruth's godly initiative. She follows Naomi's instructions. But it is a big risk, isn't it? Had they judged Boaz's character correctly? Would he understand her motives? Our hearts are in our mouths. But sometimes life demands such risks. It isn't always enough simply to wait passively upon God's providence. Sometimes we have to use our God-given powers to decide and to act. A bold, courageous initiative is sometimes required if we're not to miss out on the blessing God is wanting to give us, not to miss the opportunity he is giving. Naomi had advised Ruth to keep her mouth shut and to let Boaz do the talking. But she's too bold for that. As she's lying at his feet, under his cloak, Boaz wakes up and says, "Who are you?" And in that moment, she says, verse 9, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." She's not just Naomi's pawn. Here is Ruth, taking the initiative herself, explaining to Boaz why she is here. You are a kinsman redeemer. You are the one who can redeem our family name and inheritance. She is saying, I want you to fulfill that role for me. I want you to be my husband. She doesn't say it outright. It's more enticing than that. But she's a bold lady, isn't she? When she says, spread the corner of your garment over me, the way that Boaz takes that, either as an offer of casual sex or something more profound, well, that will depend on his estimation of what sort of lady she is, his estimation of her character. Well, I think we've seen enough of Ruth's character to know which it is. But there's a couple of things that confirm that this indeed was profound and meaningful. What she actually says is, spread your wings over your servant. Now, the only other place in the Old Testament where this phrase is used in this sort of context is where God is describing Israel as a young woman whom he took to be his wife. Ezekiel chapter 16, God says to Israel, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment. Literally, I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So that's what Ruth is asking from Boaz. It goes far beyond sexual relations. She certainly is saying, I would like to be the one to whom you promise yourself and with whom you will make a marriage covenant. And the second indication of real depth in Ruth's words is that she is echoing the word that Boaz had said to her and about her in the previous chapter. Chapter 2, verse 12, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, in the time since Boaz said those words to Ruth, I'm quite sure that Ruth and mother-in-law Naomi have been carefully pondering them. And I think as they did so, they came to realize the loving intention behind those words. That Boaz was really saying, because you've taken refuge under the wings of God, you are the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings. After all, just think about it. It wouldn't be easy for an older man to express his love for a younger woman. Rather humiliating if she declined. Seems to me that Boaz did that, both with his deeds of kindness and his subtle words of admiration. He admired her for coming under God's wings, and he acted as though she was under his. And then he waited. As time passed into chapter 3, Naomi and Ruth hit upon a response just as subtle, just as profound. And so Ruth goes to him, to the grain field where he has taken her under his care. And she says, yes, yes. But says it with an action just as subtle as his. She puts herself under his wing, so to speak. I imagine her pulse is racing as Boaz wakes up and she seizes the opportunity. I am Ruth. Spread your wings over your servant. Powerful silence as Boaz lets himself believe that this magnificent woman really has understood, has profoundly and sensitively understood. A middle-aged man interested in a young widow whom he discreetly calls my daughter, communicating with a subtle word picture that he wants to be God's wings for her. The young widow reading between the lines and then risks that she has got it right and so comes in the middle of the night to take refuge under his garment. Hollywood couldn't do it better. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's godly. It's godly boldness. And now comes the godly initiative of Boaz. Now, to hear his words aright, we have to remember it's midnight. They are under the stars. And he is looking into the face of the woman he desires. The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you have showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. And then comes a word of magnificent godliness and self-control. He says, in effect, according to custom, Ruth, there is another who has a prior claim to you, and I won't be able to proceed until things are duly settled with him. Lie down until the morning. The stars overhead are beautiful. It's midnight. He desires her. She desires him. They are alone. She is under his cloak. And he stops. He stops for the sake of righteousness and does not touch her. What a man. What a woman. The world says, if it feels good, do it. And let's get rid of those guilt-producing principles of chastity and faithfulness. But Ruth and Boaz are models of deep, strong, passionate and godly love. Better models for God's people than movie stars and politicians. And so, the big lesson of this chapter for us is to learn that while sometimes faith is passive, at other times it must be active. Sometimes we must be content to wait for God to act. It is, after all, he who organizes all the circumstances of our life. And faith means trusting God's loving purpose even when we cannot see it. Such faith is the opposite of anxious worrying. It is patience. It is contentment. But that does not mean that faith is complacent or idle. There's all the difference in the world between trusting in God and twiddling your thumbs. Because sometimes faith demands bold action, enterprising initiative, a great endeavor. Think of Abraham responding to God's call. A spirit of adventure, if ever there was, which often characterizes biblical faith. Faith is often spelt R-I-S-K. Calculated risks, yes. The believer is not a frivolous daredevil. Faith assesses the risk it takes. Its audacity is measured and thoughtful. But to the unbeliever, it will often seem that faith looks like playing a game of Russian roulette. The three characters in this chapter are a lesson for us when the time comes of actively launching out upon God. The story of Ruth shows us at different times both the patience of God, the patience of faith, and the gamble of faith. We sometimes struggle to fit together God's sovereign control and our human initiative. A world where God is in full control, but we enjoy a freedom which is real. How do those two fit together? With our finite minds, we struggle to see how they can both be true without one being sacrificed to the other. But the Bible insists that it is so. Somehow, God works out his sovereign will by means of our free choices and has built our free decisions, both good and bad, into his mighty plan and purpose. Just think about prayer, for example, for a moment. God knows what he's going to do. He knows the future precisely. So how can prayer change anything? Well, it changes things precisely because God chooses to work out his will through our prayers. He wants us to be involved in his purposes, and prayer is one of the major ways that he wants that to happen. We're not passive pawns or ignorant robots, but astonishingly, wonderfully, active collaborators with God in his purposes. Well, think about a Christian's growth in godly living. How does it happen? The Bible tells us that God conforms us to the likeness of his Son, but every Christian knows that our personal decisions have a vital part in that process of change. The Holy Spirit is not a spiritual rapist who forces himself upon us. He waits upon our willingness. Or think of the matter of guidance, of decisions you face. Let this story of Ruth teach you patience, trusting in the providence of God. But let it also teach us the appropriateness of bold decision and godly initiative when the opportunity comes. Don't think that God's providence looks after 50% and we're left to look after the other 50%. It's not that at all. God's providential care of his children is at work all the time. He overrules our clumsy efforts and our silly mistakes. Sometimes his overruling actions leave us waiting. At other times his act of providence open up an opportunity which require godly initiative, a bold step of faith. So let's not be paralyzed by an attitude which says, whatever will be, will be. But nor are we to be Christians who are driven by anxious self-reliance. Let's be ready for bold and adventurous enterprise for the kingdom of God. After all, God honored the godly initiative of Boaz and Ruth in a remarkable way. Ruth, by their godly boldness, is about to be incorporated into a family line that will give birth to Jesus Christ. This story culminates in the promise of a coming king through the union of Boaz and Ruth. Final words of the book: Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. And from him comes a far greater king, King Jesus. Where was this threshing floor? It was in Bethlehem. Who knows? Perhaps this night of godly faith under the stars took place very near the spot where 1,000 years later a virgin would give birth to a son and give him the name Jesus, God to the rescue. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know when is the time for patient waiting upon your providential care? And when is the time for bold, active, adventurous faith? When the moment comes to seize an opportunity that you have opened up, we pray that you would indeed give us that godly boldness that cares nothing for the opinion of the world, but cares only for the glory of the living God and the extension of your kingdom. Amen.